Well, please do be seated and turn in your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 2. We're going to be looking at the second half of Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. I don't know if you've ever been in the situation where you think everything is going along okay, but in fact you've done something very wrong. It may be a relatively minor thing. A parking offence. I can remember going to a wedding down in Dover, and there I was. I parked up, went to the wedding, everything was fine, and you get back and you find you've got a whacking great parking fine and a ticket on your windscreen. And you look at the details of the parking restrictions and you've just got to say guilty. You're driving along and next thing the speeding ticket comes through. Never happened to me, I hasten to add, yet. But you don't know or you forget. But actually the camera catches you. Guilty. And you have to recognize that you are guilty. More serious crimes, murder, think of war crimes, the people who did awful things in the name of duty. But then they're brought to justice and they have to recognize that duty was not an excuse. And they have to say guilty. Yes, what we did was terrible. Well, we're going to be looking at a group of people this morning who, I think, on the morning of Pentecost, probably thought everything was okay. But by the end of the morning, they recognized that they had been involved in an awful crime. They'd woken up, I guess, that spring morning, no idea what was going to hit them. They were Jews. They had been visiting Jerusalem around about 33 AD. They were there, many of them pilgrims, for the great feasts of the Jewish calendar. They were there to do their duty, to pray, to give, to worship. And many of them would have been sincere and serious people. But what they saw and what they heard turned their lives upside down. The first thing they encountered that morning was a very strange phenomenon. We saw it in a couple of weeks ago in Acts chapter 2. There they were making their way through the city. All these Jews, pilgrims from various countries. Many of them, I guess, would be multilingual. The ones from Egyptians would have spoken Egyptian and maybe a bit of Greek and Aramaic. And all the other countries, they would have probably spoken a number of tongues, number of languages. But they go through the streets of Jerusalem and they come across something of a commotion. People are praising God in all sorts of languages. And they can hear people praising God in their own native tongue. Well, what's going on? Well, a man gets up to speak. And this is the first Christian sermon. He is a man, we suspect, with a heavy Galilean accent. And he explains that what is happening is a fulfillment of the prophecy of the book of Joel. We've been hearing about Joel already this morning. But Joel wrote a great prophecy. And in that prophecy, it was said that the Spirit would be poured out and people will be able to speak in different languages. It all means, of course, Peter tells this crowd, that the last days are upon us. But the Galilean preacher does not stop there. He has something to say to the crowd which is now gathered, and presumably it's a big square or something with several thousand people gathered. He has something to say to this crowd, this Jewish crowd. He has something to say to the nation of Israel. Verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to this. And although the main event that has attracted their attention has been giving of the Holy Spirit, Peter won't focus on the Holy Spirit now. We'll see where he will focus. But as he speaks to the crowd and moves away from speaking about what's happening on the day of Pentecost, he has a couple of things to say to this crowd. I think as all sermons, you can boil them down to a couple of points. This is a two-point sermon. And the first major point is that he has something to say about a carpenter from Nazareth. we'll begin to see as we look through the sermon what it is he has to say about this carpenter. But he wants this Jewish audience to know that this Jesus of Nazareth is very special. And you'll notice as we go through the verses, and you may have noticed it as Elizabeth read, that Peter will often say, God did this, God did that, God said this. This sermon is about what God has said, God has think, what God thinks, what God has done. And the first thing that this preacher does as he speaks to this great crowd on this morning is he reminds them that Jesus was accredited by God to the people before him with many miracles, wonders and signs. Verse 22. God accredited him. What did this Jesus do? Well, we know from the Gospels what he did, didn't he? He raised the dead, fed the thousands, healed the lame, walked on water, calmed the storm. And he makes it clear in his verse as this preacher speaks to this crowd that everyone knows he did it. He was accredited by God to you. To you, he's saying to the crowd. You, this generation, saw him do these things. We all know he did it. He says to the crowd, he's been having a public ministry for 3 years. Everyone within the state of Israel is absolutely clear about the miracles, the signs and the wonders that Jesus Christ has been doing. That's his opening line in the sermon, as he speaks directly to them, having explained Pentecost. And we too, of course, have that certainty. We have those things written down. God accredits him. And God was saying, look, look at Jesus. Look at the one doing the miracles. But it didn't stop there, did it? Verse 23. God handed him over. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. God was involved in Jesus Christ being crucified. God had a plan that this man, Jesus, from Nazareth, would be crucified. And he was killed. But that was not the end, verse 24, was it? Notice who it is again. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death. Many people believe that resurrection is impossible. You know, the ECG trace goes flat. And you have a couple of minutes in which to resuscitate someone. And occasionally they do. Get someone round. But the ECG trace that goes flat for 3 days, that is it. You are dead. Science tells us that it is impossible for the dead to come back to life. We cannot take corpses and give them life. It is impossible. But actually, Peter says, verse 24, it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. It was impossible for this Jesus Christ to stay in the ground. It could not happen. Why? Because of what God had promised. And Peter goes back now to Psalm 16, a psalm of David, a psalm written 1,000 years prior to this sermon. And in Psalm 16, the psalmist is saying about seeing the Lord, being at the right hand of God, or the God at the right hand of the person. And that the rejoicing, verse 27, in the fact that the Holy One will not see decay. That the psalmist will not, or the person who's speaking this, will not be abandoned to the grave. Who was Psalm 16 about? Well, Psalm 16 is about God's King. It is about someone, the Holy One, never being allowed to die. A promise that the grave would not be able to maintain its grip on God's special one. Who's it about, though? Verse 29, Peter deals with the obvious answer and possibility. It can't be about David. Look at verse 29. I can tell you confidently that the patriarch died, patriarch David died and was buried. Peter said, we all know, don't we? He's dead. He died. He's buried. And what's more, his tomb is here to this day. So everyone who's been up to Jerusalem has done the pilgrimage to the tomb. Everyone's been there, done whatever they do at the tomb. Everyone knows he's dead, buried, stayed buried. But the anointed one would not see decay. The anointed one would not stay in the grave. And who is it, verse 32? God again, has raised this Jesus to life. Psalm 16 was looking forward to the Messiah, the one who would not be left in the grave, but would be raised to life. Look at verse 32. And we are all witnesses of the fact. Now at this point he could be speaking about 1 to 11. He, at the beginning of the sermon, he stood there with the other 11. And he's saying, we've got 12 men here who are witnesses to this fact. I think actually on the day of Pentecost, a lot more of them will be absolutely clear about it. That Jesus Christ has been seen by a lot of people. Of course, the 12 are the foundational witnesses. But there were 12 men there who are absolutely sure. There are others who have seen it. And he can say, look, it is obvious. It is true. We know. We are not making this up. Jesus Christ is the one that has been raised from the dead. And it doesn't end there, does it? Verse 33, exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father, promised Holy Spirit, and poured out what you now see and hear. In other words, what's happening on Pentecost is happening because Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead, he's back in heaven, and he's now pouring out his Spirit. And he throws in Psalm 110 for good measure. Verse 34, for David did not ascend to heaven, he's dead and buried, and he'd go and visit his tomb down the road. He wrote Psalm 110 about the Messiah who would sit at the right hand of the Father. What is the point he is making about Jesus Christ? Well, like all good sermons, it has a clear summary. Verse 36. Therefore, let all Israel be assured. You can see what he's doing, can't you? Let the whole nation be clear. Let the whole nation be certain. Let no one be in any doubt, as he speaks to the crowd and he speaks to the men of Israel. God, Yahweh, the Lord, has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Be certain that Jesus Christ of Nazareth is God's appointed Lord and Messiah. To be the Christ is to be God's great King. To be the Christ is to be the judge and ruler of the world. To be the Christ is to be Saviour of the world. Jesus is Lord and Christ. Can you see here we have the blueprint really for all sermons? We have the great foundational truths of the Christian faith. The miracles, the death, the resurrection and the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. All rooted and grounded in history. It is fact. It is true. Pouring out the Spirit. We can be sure that Jesus is Lord and Christ. But the sermon has a second point. You may have noticed it in verse 36. Throughout this sermon, we have heard God, 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 God. God did this, God did that, God raised him from the dead. God is seated right on the Father. God is now given the Spirit that we can pour out. But there's also an awful lot about you. 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 Verse 22, coming back over the sermon. Accredited by God to you by miracles. At the end of the verse 22, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, he says to the crowd, with the help of wicked men, put him to death. I think there's an interesting translation issue here in the middle of verse 23. We've got in the NIVs before us, God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you with the help of wicked men put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But a more accurate translation, a more literal translation, is there at the bottom in our footnote. And you with the help of those not having the law put him to death. In other words, actually what Peter's saying is you, speaking to the Jewish crowd in front of him, used Gentiles, those outside of the camp of Israel, so to speak, to put him to death. I think the problem with the translation we've got here is it's somehow you, the crowd, plus the wicked Gentiles put him to death. But that's not the point. He's saying you used people without the law to put him to the death. Look at the trials of Jesus. Pilate and the Romans went after him, were they? They weren't interested in crucifying Jesus Christ that Friday. It was the Jewish leaders who were after him. And they used the Gentile authorities to crucify him. It's a bit like having a church dispute, isn't it? And you don't like the way it's going, so you call in the police, or call in private detectives, or call in bouncers to get your own way. You were having a dispute with Jesus, and you went outside of Israel, outside of the people of God, to use people. Use Gentiles. To execute him. And I take it from the Old Testament, these things should have been sorted out in-house amongst the people of God. And you were that low, he is saying to the crowds. You were prepared to use the Gentiles to get him executed. So verse 36. You who you crucified. This is a sermon with a punch, isn't it? You parked illegally. You did speed. You did murder. And look at this. You, he says to the crowd, you crucified God's Messiah. The one who God declared as Lord and Christ. You crucified him. In what sense is that true for these people? Well, many of them will actually have taken part in the baying for his blood, part of the huge crowd. Hardly any of that generation had objected to his crucifixion. None had defended him. None subsequent to his death had defended him, we take it. They had been happy to see him crucified. And they bear the guilt of rejecting the Messiah. What was their reaction to the sermon? What was their reaction as Peter finished verse 37? They don't laugh it off, do they? They don't try and cover up their guilt. They're cut to the heart. They recognize they've killed the Lord of glory, and they cry out, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And I wonder whether you've ever been to that point in your life. That point where these men and women came to that day, where you recognize that you are in a huge hole. It is slightly different. And we need to just get one thing absolutely clear here. Peter is going to say that they have to save themselves from this corrupt generation. But this generation of Jews bore a particular guilt. It was this generation of Israel which executed the Messiah. One of the great travesties of history is that guilt has been passed on by some, or seen to be passed on to subsequent generations of Jews. That is simply not the case. This is the generation that killed Christ. But all of us, Jew and Gentile, are sinners. We did not crucify the Christ. I'm not guilty of it. You are not guilty of it. He did, of course, die because of our sin. It's a different sort of guilt than the guilt he's pointing out here. But we have all refused to accept Jesus Christ as King. We have all rejected him and his rule. We all could rightly be cut to the heart and say, brothers, what must we do? We are all guilty because of our rejection and rebellion. And we could ask at the end of 37, is there hope? Is there hope for such a heinous and awful crime that this generation has committed? Can God do business with them? You sense in one, it would have been perfectly fair, wouldn't it, if Peter had said, I'm sorry, it's finished. There's no chance, folks. It would have been just to have said to that crowd, God is finished with you and will never do business with you. And all you can possibly await now are the fires of judgment. But no. No, the way back is open. And what are they to do? They are to repent and be baptized. This is staggering. They are to turn from their sin, acknowledge their sin, and come and be baptized and receive the forgiveness of sin. There is a way back. That this awful sin, this most wicked of sins, can be forgiven. And there be cleansing. And God is willing to give them the Spirit. Notice it says, repent and be baptized. Very striking phrase there. Of course, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, to be baptized in the name of Christ. It doesn't say repent and believe here. That is because belief is implied in baptism. Very important to note. Baptism is an enacted prayer. Let me say that again. Baptism is an enacted prayer. The last few days has been a great privilege and interest. I went to the World War I battlefields, and there on a number of occasions there we saw wreaths being laid and the last post being played. What's that happening there? What's being enacted out there is the sense of sorrow and remembrance and expression of gratitude and grief. It's being enacted out in that ceremony. And baptism is an enacting out of a prayer. It's the enacting out, it's coming to God. When you get by, you're coming to God and you're saying, I am a sinner, I now turn from my sin, and I now come to you, Jesus, to be cleansed. And I express that prayer by being baptized. And so, symbolically receiving the washing which Jesus Christ offers. And so they would be repent and to be baptized. And who is this for, verse 39? Who is to do this? Well, the promise is for you and your children. It's in verse 38, for every one of you, individually every one of you, is to come and repent and be baptized. And the wonderful thing of 39, the promise is for you and for your children, for all who are far off. This promise is for everyone. and for all whom the Lord your God will call. Now, I don't think that is a point that's being made about election. It's not saying, therefore, the ones that will be received are the ones who have been chosen by God, as true as that is. I think it's just saying this promise is for everyone. It's for you now. It's for a subsequent generation. It's for those who are far off. It's for everyone who hears the declaration of the Lordship of Christ and the invitation to come to God. It's for everyone. You're all commanded to come, and you're all welcome to come. As we come in repentance and to be baptized and to put our faith in Christ. Some may be asking this morning, is my sin too awful? Have I done something that is just beyond the pale, that can never be forgiven? Have I been sinning for so many decades that God could never have me back? Well, none of you have crucified the Christ in this way. They were guilty and they could be forgiven. We are guilty and we can be forgiven. And notice what Peter then does with them. Verse 40. He gives them this invitation. And then with many other words, he warns them and he pleaded with them. And I think this is just something we must not forget in church life as we proclaim the word of God. Part of our role as preachers, part of our role as evangelists as we speak to others about Christ is to warn and to plead. It's not a kind of unemotional thing, is it, warning and pleading? Your parent does not... You take a child by, as I do, you know, you've got kind of huge cliffs and you've got a child and you're out walking on the mountain. Oh, don't run over there, don't worry, don't play there. You're not light-hearted about it. Stay away, is the language you use. And Peter warned. Why did he warn? Well, because there's a judgment to come, an awful and terrifying judgment to come. And there's no point in having everything in life if you've missed out on this. As Lee prayed, a heaven to be gained and a hell to be feared and avoided. And he pleads with them. Please, 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 please listen. Save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Their generation is corrupt. Our generation is corrupt. They rejected the Messiah. Ours rejects the claims of Christ today. Our generation is marked by rejection of Jesus. He's just one option. Our generation is obsessed with leisure and entertainment. Our generation is a grossly sexually immoral generation. We live in a corrupt generation. We need to pull away from that generation. It may be that you're completely new to Christian things this morning. Can I warn you? Can I plead with you? And I think the thing that grieves me most is very often we get people here or speak to people and they say, yeah, that's very interesting. I ought to find out more. And then people do nothing about it. I ought to think about it one day. I'm not really clear, but I'll come back to it. That is so dangerous. Please, don't do that. It is too urgent. It is too important. If you're not sure about the historical evidence, if you're not sure that it's true, come to the Christianity Explorer. Find out as a matter of urgency whether it's true. If you know it's true and you haven't yet put your faith in Christ and been baptized, do it. Move. Take action. Flee from the wrath to come. Don't leave it for another Sunday. There'll be those here this morning who think they are Christians because they are basically good people. I'm not wicked like that. The Bible says you are wicked. You will not get into heaven because you've been good or attended church. That you deserve judgment, and the only way to be secure is to put your faith in Christ. There'll be those who are delaying. Maybe those from Christian homes who want to for a short while, they think, enjoy the pleasure of sin and enjoy rebellion. It is such a dangerous game. Don't delay. I've been doing some digging around with our family history, and the internet is a wonderful thing, isn't it? You can find out so much. And in August 1898, my great-grandfather was killed down the mines one Friday morning. And this is a description of his funeral. On Sunday afternoon, it's in the Durham Mining Something Museum, this description. On Sunday afternoon, there was one of the largest funerals held at Egremont for many years, when the remains of the late Mr. John Strain, who lost his life in the Windham Mines, Egremont on Friday morning, were interred in the cemetery. The service was conducted by the Reverend Finch, who delivered an appropriate address, reminding his hearers of the sudden call, the necessity of being ready for the great judgment day of the Almighty. My great-grandfather woke up that morning. 11 o'clock he was dead, as the cable in the mine snapped. How often, though, does that happen? Men and women killed suddenly. That's why we cannot delay. It's why I must plead with you. Don't leave it. And I think many of them were converted that day because Peter pleaded with them, said, don't leave this place until you have put your faith in Christ and been baptized. And I want to say the same to you this morning. And those that turn, receive forgiveness and receive the Spirit. You are the slate is wiped clean and born again of the Spirit, and he comes to live with you and seal you. And by the end of the day, verse 41, 3,000 had been added. I guess they counted them as they are baptized. And what happened? It wasn't just that they went home at the end of the day. We see from verses 42 to 47 as the blueprint for the church. We see here really the blueprint for the church in this whole chapter. The Spirit is given, the Spirit empowers, the gospel is preached, and something happens in 42 to 47. These believers just don't simply wander off. They are brought together into a new community. The community of the Spirit. It doesn't leave them unchanged. They leave, as it were, the Jewish community. Well, there's still Jews, obviously, and they're very much functioning in Jerusalem. But they come together as Jesus' people under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And notice that they are a devoted people, verse 42. We looked at this verse earlier on in the year, but it's such an important verse. Let me just remind you of it again very briefly. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. How often do we see Christians become born again, receive forgiveness of sins, but miss out verse 42? They try and live the Christian life in isolation. I don't think the New Testament apostles would have recognized that sort of person as a Christian, really. It's just the Spirit brings people together into communities. And notice what they are devoted to. Some people say there are four things. I think there are three things here. They are a community devoted to the apostles' teaching. They loved what the apostles had to say. They were hungry to learn about the faith. They wanted to sit under the word and the apostolic word, which we have of the apostles, the 27 books of the New Testament. They were, of course, devoted and a fellowship devoted there in verse 42 to prayer. They knew that there was a world to be won for Jesus. A small band of people, and they were only going to win it through prayer, through God acting. So they were devoted of prayer. And I must say, it's something that's on my heart, that I personally and we would be devoted as a church to prayer. We don't want to invent rules. You must come to this, you must go to that. No. Long to pray, because God works in response to our prayers. So community devoted, a church devoted to apostolic teaching, a community devoted to prayer, and we see in these verses as well, a community devoted to each other. Devoted to the fellowship, devoted to the breaking of bread. They were devoted, in other words, to each other and to eating together. And of course, you eat together, that when you eat together, you really are living together. And we notice how that's panned out and how that worked out. All the believers, verse 44, had everything in common. There was a genuine sharing of resources that the rich Christian could not bear to see the poor Christian suffer in this community. A community of love and of compassion and of sacrifice. A community in which they opened their houses to each other. They met together in the temple court, but they also opened their houses to each other. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere heart. There was a joy and a sincerity about their fellowship. So can I ask you to recommit yourself to that sort of community life? Committed to the apostles' teaching. Committed to prayer. Committed to the fellowship. And as this countercultural community, which loved the Lord Jesus Christ, which lived together, which prayed together, which shared together, lived together, what happens? Verse 47, the people were in awe. Because the people out there do not live together in unity, they do not live in peace, there is tension, there is friction, there are difficulties. Is that God is not known. Yet within the Christian church, we are to know God and to love each other. And as people see that, they are amazed. And what happens? God adds to their number. Shall we pray that increasingly we should be a church like that and that God may add to our number? Let's take a moment of quiet. Lord, we pray for any here this morning who have not yet repented and put their faith in Christ and been baptized, that before they leave this place, they may, in the depths of their beings, turn to you in repentance and in faith and put their faith in Christ. Lord, let none here perish, but rather each and every one turn to you. We pray for any here, Lord, who will not repent, who will not turn from their sin and may be professing Christ. And we pray, Lord, you grant repentance. And we do thank you, Lord, for all who do repent and believe that there is forgiveness. We thank you for the great gospel that we made right with you and inheritors to eternal life. Then we pray for our own church life. We see the way these first converts were devoted to the apostolic teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to do these things in the right measure, in the right way, given our lives. You know each circumstance. You know, Heavenly Father, how we are to live, and you know our difficulties. We pray, Lord, that in our hearts we would want these things. And we pray, Lord, that the world around us would see a community which is deeply different, and that you, in your mercy, might add to our number those who are being saved. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.